Amen. Indeed, it's so rich to listen to both the small choir and the large choir this morning. This morning, I get to combine our study in Romans and Easter together, as we're going to look at Paul's defense of the resurrection from Romans chapters 4 through chapters 10. But before we get to that, I just want to kind of set up some thoughts for us before we look at Paul's defense of the gospel, and particularly his defense of the resurrection. I was thinking through the years, and I recognize, you know, in one sense, as I preach this message, I have two audiences in mind. First of all, to the skeptic, I want to give you answers, and to the believer, I want to strengthen your faith. And I believe both will be done as we work our way through this text. We will both answer the skeptic, and we will strengthen the faith of God's people as we look at God's testimony. One of the encouraging things to me personally as I come to minister the Word of God is I know I come preaching God's message, not my own. I mean, as I've said many times before, I'm just not creative enough to lead one of the mega churches there that come up with new themes of the Christian message out of different movies or different music, genres. I just don't have the creativity to do that, let alone I would doubt myself and whether or not I can minister in such a way with a genuine intention to care for people and not get anything for personal gain. I couldn't possibly creatively come up with my own message, deliver it, and then as people responded, for me to have the confidence, this is from God, not from myself, I would probably take it personal. That's why I love Paul as he begins in Romans chapter 1. When Paul speaks of himself, he does two things in reference to his own ministry that I love to reflect. He starts in Romans 1 and verse 1, and he says this, drawing attention to himself as the author, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, and notice this, set apart for the gospel of God. He says, God has called me out, and he put me into ministry, and he's called me to do the ministry and to minister the gospel of God. Turn over to the end of Romans chapter 15, before he gives his final kind of personal greetings to all of those who are in Rome. He concludes in chapter 15, and in verse 15 and 16, he says this, but I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. By the way, if we say things directly, it's Paul's fault, not mine. He wrote boldly. He said it. He says, because of the grace that was given to me, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now notice this phrase, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. How did Paul view himself? As a priest, ministering the gospel of God. He's not coming in his own intentions, his own purposes, his own message. He's coming bringing God's gospel. God's message. That is what we are coming to acknowledge on this Lord's Day, especially on a morning which we reflect on the glories of the resurrection. We come to acknowledge the gospel of God, the message that God has given, that God has sent forth, that God has called us to believe, that God has used to rescue us and brought us to himself. We come announcing his message. But that's not to say that there aren't detractors, there aren't skeptics, there aren't those who struggle in believing these things. Doubts and skepticism abound all around us. And it is interesting the various proclamations that are made. Those who have said, well, the New Testament is nothing more than a myth. The New Testament is nothing more than a bunch of zealous disciples who believe the teachings of one particular guy who are exaggerating his message and saying things about Jesus that Jesus never said about himself, they say. There's a doubt, a of the message of the gospel of God, doubts that fill the hearts of man. In 2006, there was a study done at the University of Ohio. And in that study, they had found, after interviewing a series of adults who claimed the name of Christ, found that only 36% of those believed in a body resurrection, a bodily resurrection. 54% denied it altogether, and 10% were undecided. This is 20 years ago, nearly 20 years ago. Now, I wonder what the numbers would be today. Those who would say, well, it's just not essential to believe in a resurrection, that Christ was resurrected. And it's certainly not essential to believe that God would resurrect us. And yet, Paul's very testimony to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 was that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we are still dead in our sins. And we're worse to be pitied. One skeptic wrote a book a couple of years ago, says this. He says, I'm what is called a minimal historicist, which is to say, I believe Jesus existed, though I wouldn't die on that hill. He says, but what we are told in the New Testament is so far removed from the nugget of truth about the real itinerant preacher as to be myth. His argument is basically, we can't really turn to the Bible to learn anything about Jesus. We can't find his message. We can't find the meaning. It's just mythology that's presented there. I have no idea what a minimal historicist is. But what I believe he's trying to say is something like this. The Bible is not historical. That is his intent. And again, many would love this particular idea. The Bible is just a myth. It's full of mythology. It's full of the imaginations of the hearts of men. In his view, the Bible is unreliable. Bible being mythological, the Bible being unable to accurately communicate what really happened. About Paul, this author writes, the Gospels and Paul aren't the quality historical sources biblical exegetes have long maintained that they are. You Christians, you preachers, you exegetes who claim the superiority of the New Testament and the authors, you're just basing your arguments on emptiness. He states further in his book, I look at the events from multiple angles, philosophical, exegetical, theological, and historical, to find that the events are not only historically indefensible, but also philosophically nonsensical. So that he is going to seek to prove nearly 2,000 years after the resurrection, that the resurrection is both historically inaccurate and philosophically nonsensical. In his last point, to kind of prove his last point, the philosophical irrationality, he says, it seems wholly problematic that an all-knowing God with full divine foreknowledge of future events and who is ultimately responsible for designing and creating humanity would demand payment for the sins of said creation, given that he had knowingly designed and created them such that they would behave so. That is known as the problem of evil, what he states. How is it that God can know all things, be all-powerful, all-good, all-loving, and there be sin in the world? The theodicy problem, the problem of evil. For this individual, the problem of evil means there must not be a God. Certainly not the God of the Bible. How could God demand a payment for sin? Well, that is the question. That is the question that is ultimately answered in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the question that we want to look for from God's vantage point. Again, I point this out that this is God's vantage point, not my own vantage point. And it's not anchored in one man or one individual or one group of individuals, but it's anchored in the testimony of God over many generations and many years. And that's what I will seek to prove. And thinking about the historicity of the Bible and the historicity of the gospel that we defend Can you consider anything more affirmed and supported than the testimony of the life of Jesus Christ, the life, burial, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? I can't think of anything more. When you have Peter, James, John, Paul, Matthew, all writing from differing vantage points on the same event and affirming the same details, over many years affirming that under great difficulty and sufferings, even John, it starts in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, and in the letters of John, in 1 John, he begins by saying that he was an eyewitness, that he beheld these things with his own eyes, that he heard the message of Christ, he touched the Christ. So he's speaking of his affirmation of this testimony, I've heard, seen, witnessed, beheld, embraced this Christ. Bible writers are saying, we're not delivering a lie invented by men. We are telling you these things as personal eyewitness testimony. They anchor their very arguments in that eyewitness testimony. That's why I find it quite strange that somebody today, 2,000 years later, would say, well, I know more than the guys who walked with him. I know more than the guys who touched him, who heard him, who interacted with him on a daily basis. Really. The Bible is anchored in this testimony of God. The Bible is reliable, historically defensible, internally consistent, and it demonstrates God's purposes for us. So even when the question comes out, why would God allow evil and then punish, put the penalty on his son, and then raise his son from the dead, why would he do this? Well, the scriptures give an answer to that. Let me just begin our journey from Genesis, and we'll work our way up to the book of Romans just to kind of set the table. So turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Again, I'm going to set up a few ideas, and then we will look at Paul, who anchors this message for us. Paul, when he was writing to the Romans, and he is defending his gospel from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 all the way through the end of chapter 11, when he is defending his gospel, he anchors it in the Old Testament. So we'll just go on a little journey highlighting a few key points. It was interesting that as you begin in Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation of the heavens and the earth, and this describes. Now, this book is written by Moses. It's written around the 1400 BC. 1400 BC, Moses writes the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, what is known as the books of the law. And in writing these first five books, he describes, again, the beginning of creation, the origin of nations, the establishment of Israel, their existence, how they came into being, how they were set apart as a nation. All that is described in the first five books of the Bible. And as Moses recounts here, chapter 1, he recounts creation, and just notice that after each day of creation, God looks at the heavens and the earth and declares that it was good. In fact, come to the end. We'll just do at the end of chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So what you have at the beginning of chapter 1 is the creation of the heavens and the earth, and everything that God created was good. That is without fault, that is perfect, that is according to his order and design, that is without corruption, it was good. Move into chapter 2, you see then man, the creation of woman, the existence of marriage, God's design for them to rule over the earth. Then, of course, you move into chapter 3 and you see the fall of mankind. And in the fall of mankind, you have man's rebellion. First the woman eats, and then the man. They rebel against God, their eyes are opened, they are made aware of their own sin. Then it describes that God comes in, interacts with Adam and Eve, and God pronounces judgments. And I want to draw your attention to the judgment in verses 14 and 15. When God gives the judgments, he says this, "The Lord God said to the serpent," this is Genesis 3:14, Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On the belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now here's the key, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Genesis 3:15 is known as the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel. The first promise that God makes to man that there will be a redemption for sin. The first announcement, this one who's going to come, and he starts to indicate for us there is one, your seed versus her seed, one. And this one, he shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. There is a promise in this. There is one who's going to come through the seed of a woman, one, a male, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. There's one. That is the first promise. And then through the rest of the scriptures, you begin to see the unfolding of this redemptive plan. What they know in part becomes more focused as you work your way through the rest of the scriptures. And we could, if we had time, work through the book of Genesis and see the rise of nations and the rise of God's plan, his working through Noah, Abraham, and the fathers. You could see the rise of the nation of Israel, the protection of God to deliver Israel out of Egyptian captivity and make them a nation. You could see the rise of King David, the rule of David. We could see all of those things, and we'd see God's marvelous work. But turn over to the prophets. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Those first five books, the books of the law, testify promises of things to come. But even the prophets testify of things to come. Isaiah chapter 9, picking up in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah gives us further clarity as to what is to come. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now get this, 700 years later, the prophet Isaiah comes and announces further clarification as to who this seed is. It's a son, a child who's born to us, one who the government rests on his shoulder, one who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's given divine titles as he rules. And where does he rule? He rules on the throne of David, verse 7. His kingdom, his throne, is going to be the throne of David's, and he will establish justice and righteousness. 700 years after the promise of one who's going to come, the prophet Isaiah is bringing further clarity as to who this one will be. You could go through Jeremiah, and you can see the promises through the book of Jeremiah that he's going to come through the root of Jesse. He's going to come through David's lineage. He's going to take David's throne, for David will have an eternal throne. This one will sit on it. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Further clarifying who this one will be. In Isaiah chapter 53, he is described as, again, a suffering servant. Again, 700 years later, this prophecy is coming out. America's only been around for 248 years as a nation. 700 years later, the prophet Isaiah is announcing these words, Isaiah 53 and verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Meaning, he was not this, came in as this popular force. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. Notice verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. When he was there hanging on the cross, when he was afflicted, he was there, we thought he was a criminal. In reality, he was bearing our griefs. So I'm down to verse 7. He was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Just as Luke chapter 23 describes when he was taken before Herod and Herod asked him multiple questions so as to defend himself. Who are you? He did not answer at all. Verse 8 and 9, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. When he died as a criminal, two thieves, one on each side of him. And yet, when he was buried with the rich man. 740 plus years before the events ever took place, the prophet Isaiah declared exactly what would happen. Why did he go there? Verse 10 tells us. Again, it's interesting today. Then the man writing in 2022 says, I can't possibly believe in a God who would put his son to death for sins. Well, clearly you haven't read Isaiah 53 and verse 10 and following. For it says this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Notice, as he will bear their iniquities. 740 years before it took place, God had declared exactly what was going to take place. This is the testimony of the law, the testimony of the prophets, but it's also the testimony of the angels. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. You see into the New Testament, Luke's account. It's a group of shepherds are out in the field watching over their flocks. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, it says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you, notice, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. I point this out to you that Luke accounts as these shepherds are in the field, angelic hosts are announcing this message. When somebody comes along and says, well, I just have a hard time believing your message, that is, that God would do this work, I would tell them, well, first of all, over 2,000 years ago, or 1,500 years ago, Moses started writing about it. And in that, you have the testimony of David and the Psalms, Psalm 2 and many others. You have the testimony of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and the rest. You have the testimony even of angelic forces, angelic beings announcing what is going to take place. And then, of course, you have the testimony of the disciples themselves. Testimony upon testimony of this very thing. A promise of a Savior from the beginning of the fall of man. A promise of a Savior led through Israel to be brought to us as a son of David, one who is fulfilling all of God's promises to his people. Over 300 or more Old Testament prophecies about the Christ were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So that all that leads up to then Paul here in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 1. All of this history, all of this testimony leads Paul to say in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, the reason he is not ashamed, because he can look at the historical testimony, the witnesses from Moses on to the glorious work of God. But more importantly, he's not ashamed because of what he says here. It is the power of God for salvation. Verse 17, "For in it," that is the gospel of God, "in the gospel of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" What Paul demonstrates is God has saved the same way from Abraham on. He is saved by faith. And the gospel demonstrates this for us. Then from 1:18 all the way through 3:20, what Paul does is demonstrate everyone's guilt. Everyone's guilty, Jew or Gentile. Everyone is under condemnation. None escape. Now notice 3:21. Says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested," notice, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets." That's what we just did in all this introduction. The Old Testament, the law, the writings of Moses, the prophets, the writing of the prophets, and all of the testimony of the law and the prophets, it's witnessed, it's pointed forward to the righteousness of God. What is this righteousness that it is pointing to? It is pointing to the righteousness, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament message is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, his marvelous work. Notice verse 24 and 25 that Paul anchors the particular work of Christ in his death. Verse 24, "being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Meaning, it was God's purpose to put Jesus Christ to death to bear the penalty of sin. This isn't, again, man's imagination, Paul's imagination. This wasn't the purpose of man to try to reckon these things. This was God's good purpose. Now, all that's to set up this point. Now we can get to the real points. That's all introduction to set up this. From chapter 4 through chapter 10, 9 times Paul speaks of the importance of the resurrection. 9 times he talks about Jesus raised from the dead. And in those 9 times, he teaches us 4 lessons. 4 significant lessons about the resurrection, though he quotes the resurrection 9 different times. He gives us 4 lessons, and these lessons are one for the strengthening of our faith and for the encouragement of our obedience. That's why Paul gives us or points us to the resurrection. He wants to strengthen our faith, and he wants to strengthen our obedience. So let me give you these four lessons. The first one is this. Paul gives us the basis of our justification. The resurrection is the basis of our justification. Or we could say it more complexly like this. The resurrection proves the righteousness of God has been credited to our account, and God can reckon us as righteous. You say, that's too long to write down. That's okay. Just write down this. The resurrection is the basis of our justification. All of chapter 4 defends this. Paul goes back in chapter 4. He goes back to Abraham, grabs Abraham as an example. He quotes from David as well. And what he seeks to demonstrate is that Abraham was saved by faith. That Abraham believed God, and because he believed God by faith, that he was then declared righteous. In fact, 12 times the word reckoned is used here in chapter 4, meaning credited, justified, or reckoned. He is declared righteous. And what Paul builds the case is that Abraham, as he was called out and called to be a messenger for God, Abraham was given this promise. You remember the Abrahamic promise? The Abrahamic covenant promise when God came to Abraham was this: I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Abraham's about 75 years old when he gets that. He's thinking, this is great. I'm going to be the father of many nations. One problem: he had no kids yet. 75 years old, he has no kids, yet he's given the promise that he's going to be the father of many nations. One little problem of being the father of many nations: you need to have kids. He didn't have any. Down to verse 19 of chapter 4, Paul says that Abraham, even though he didn't have kids, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Notice, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. 25 years after the promise, he's 100 years old. He still has no kids whatsoever, and he's looking at his wife thinking, she's old, I'm old. How in the world is God going to fulfill this? Yet, verse 20, without respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Basically, Abraham didn't waver. He didn't falter. He continued to believe upon God that God was going to fulfill his promise. Verse 22, therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the key for us is verse 24 and 25. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Basically, just as God did the impossible of fulfilling his promise to Abraham, who was over 100 years old before he had his descendant, so God, who does the impossible, raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Verse 25, why did he do it? He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. The anchor of the Christian faith for justification is the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead, we are not justified. We cannot stand before God. So Paul, again, the first kind of point, proves that the faith, our salvation, our justification, our ability to stand before God, righteous and innocent, is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he was not raised, we are not justified. The second thing Paul does comes in chapter 6. We see the second proof of the resurrection. What he proves here in chapter 6 is the resurrection is the basis of our sanctification. It is the basis of our justification, first of all. Second of all, it is the basis of our sanctification. And that's seen here in chapter 6. Chapter 6 starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, notice, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Notice, just as Christ was risen, so we too are risen. This is Christ has been raised from the dead to walk in newness of life, so we too are walking in newness of life as believers. He goes on and explains that in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Just as Christ was resurrected, so we too will be resurrected. This is then the basis of our sanctification. Why do you live a new life? Well, because Christ is raised. Because Christ is alive. Because Christ presently is dwelling, ruling. Because Christ is waiting to return to set up his kingdom. Because Christ is leading in the church, in the head of the church. Because Christ is alive, so we too will be resurrected. So there is the basis of the resurrection. The resurrection gives us the basis of our justification. The resurrection is the basis of our sanctification. He continues that same theme in chapter 8. Turn over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who, notice, raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, how was Jesus raised from the dead? By God's Spirit. And if that Spirit lives in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also, notice, give life to your mortal bodies as well, through his Spirit who dwells in you. God's Spirit works in us. God's Spirit dwells within us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit living within us. And how would you know the Spirit is living within you? Well, notice verse 13, the end of verse 13. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. God's Spirit ruling within us overcomes sin. God's Spirit, which is alive in us, demonstrates the power of the resurrection. Third principle comes at the end of chapter 8. That the resurrection secures the believer. Or we could say like this, the resurrection is the basis of our security. It's the basis of our salvation. It's the basis of our sanctification. It's also the basis of our security. Romans 8, starting verse 28 through the end, is such a powerfully rich section of God's sovereign protection over his people. In verse 28, it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he describes God's, again, work of his electing work and how he secures us into justification. Jump down to verse 31. It says, then what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but notice, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And now notice verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and then this phrase, who also intercedes for us. Jesus died, went into the grave, he was raised. Not only is he raised, but he is at the right hand of God, and not only is he at the right hand of God, he is presently interceding for us. The believer's faith, the believer's life, the believer's identity is presently preserved and kept by the active work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's raised from the dead. We are saved by the resurrection, sanctified by the resurrection, secured by the resurrection, and one more, chapter 10. The resurrection is the basis of our gospel, the very basis of our gospel. Notice again, Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection is at the heart of our gospel. That is when the state and the University of Ohio went out and sought to find out which Christians who professed faith in Christ believed that there is a resurrection. Clearly, they only found 36% of those individuals who are actually believers. Because one must believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. The gospel message is at the gospel message at the root of it, the heart of it, is the message of the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. Now let me answer for a moment the critic, and then strengthen the believer. Critic saying, well, this is a myth. This is just pure imagination. It's pure historical. It's incredible. There's no historical evidence. Well, here's my argument to you. How in the world do you have 36 different human authors writing over 1,500 years communicating the consistent message of God? How do you have a message of a prophet 740 years before Jesus walked on earth describing where he would enter in the world, how he would enter into the world, how he would minister, how he would die, down to the point of where he would die on a cross, down to the point he would be pierced through in his side? How exactly do you explain the fulfillment of 300 different prophecies? As one mathematician described it, just to describe the impossibility of one man fulfilling all 300 prophecies, he said, if you filled up the state of Texas 2 feet high with silver dollars, and you painted one silver dollar red, and you hid it somewhere in that pile of silver dollars scattered across Texas, and you put a blind man, and you told that blind man, go find that one silver dollar, it's more likely, it'd be that likely to fulfill the prophecies of 300 prophecies for Christ. It's mathematically impossible. But on top of that, 36 different authors, many of which never even met each other, communicating the exact same message. But I love the words of Charles Colson. Those of you who've been around long enough know that name, who was the press secretary for Richard Nixon, who was arrested because of his contribution in the Watergate scandal, and was converted in prison, and he said this. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. It says, because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. I agree with Colson on that. What did the disciples gain? What did they gain by proclaiming this message? They gained suffering, flogging, persecution, chased out of their homes. Ultimately, each of them gained an inglorious death. All because of this message. Why would they believe this message? Well, because it's historically defensible. Anchored in the prophets, anchored in the Old Testament, anchored in the law and the prophets, anchored in years of consistent testimony from God. Why would they give themselves to it? Because it's theologically consistent. It's consistent with God's purposes. The wages of sin is death. Sin demands death. Christ bore that death. Why is it possible for them to believe it? Because, again, it's philosophically possible. Really, do thinkers today think they're the first people to think about the problem of evil? You have a struggle with the problem of evil, read Romans 9 through 11. If you have struggles understanding Romans 9 through 11, listen to my sermons. I preached through it all. It took a long time, but we did it. God answers this question. So the believer pulling away from the resurrection, I would remind you, believer, if you pull away from the resurrection, you think it's not necessary, you think that the skeptic has some kind of voice that should be listened to, remember this. Here's the cost of leaving the resurrection. Salvation, sanctification, security in Christ, and the very gospel you preach. You lose them all if Christ isn't raised from the dead. And say, well, that's unreasonable. Certainly easier to believe that God over 1,500 years is pointing right to this message than to believe otherwise. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the power of your testimony. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the riches of your grace that you have lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. For indeed, not only have you opened our eyes, but you have given us good works that we should walk in. And you've demonstrated your marvelous power in our midst as you've transformed lives. And not only that, you are presently securing us that our confidence and hope is not in ourselves, but is in you. So that our boldness is then to proclaim your message, not our own. For we, like Paul, desire to be simply ministers of the gospel of God, priests of the gospel of God. We give our lives entirely to announcing God's message. Even that, if that should lead us to personal suffering and difficulties as those who went before us, it would demonstrate again that this message is not from us, it's not for our glory, it's for you. So as we proclaim the riches of these things, may our faith be encouraged. But may it also be that our testimony, as we have believed these things, would be a shining light that would lead the unrighteous to repentance, that they would turn and believe, that they would see the glories of Christ in us. So strengthen the church through the belief of in the gospel of God, so that the testimony of the church would continue to magnify your glorious work. Thank you for this time together. It's in your name we pray. Amen.